You know, there are some sayings in the world that become famous, that we all know. Here in U.S., here in the United States, we have a few phrases or a few quotes that everybody regard as being important. One of them is here. It's in the Declaration of Independence. And it reads like this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." This is very nice, but there's a problem here. A lot of people, when read this, they misinterpret it. And they think that the right to pursue happiness means you have the right to be happy. Do we? Is happiness a right? Silence, mumbling. What is the only thing that God gave us that nobody can take from us? And it can't be revoked. Free will. Is our ability or our right to choose. So when our founding fathers wrote the Declaration of Independence, they were saying simply, hey, you have the right to search for happiness the way you want. And that includes your religious freedom, you know, your choice on career, you know. You have the right to pursue happiness the way you want. But unfortunately, people misunderstand this and they think, well, see, it's constitutional. I have the right to be happy. Was happiness ever promised to us as a right in this world? Okay, I'm talking about this world really. Was happiness promised to us as a right? No. Not that I know of. But it's funny. 76% of people in U.S. affirm that they're happy. You know, 18% say they are very happy, or they're happy always. And 58% say they're rather happy. Okay? So, I'm average. I'm happy. But the thing is, I don't buy it. I really don't buy it. Because, you know, America is the second country in the world when it comes to depression rate. We lose only to Lesotho. Lesotho? Say it again. Lesotho. Yeah, Lesotho. South, and it's in Africa. I don't know exactly where. Yeah. So how can we be 76% happy if we are the second country in the world in depression? suicides in U.S. alone per day. Per day. Now, if really we are 76% of us is really happy, how come these rates are so high? That only leads me to one conclusion. we have no idea what happiness truly is. We have this concept of happiness. We like to believe we're happy because we have stuff. We have things. Well, I have abundance of stuff. I have comfort. You know, I have a family. It's not really, you know, it doesn't quite work very well, but I have a family. Therefore, I must be happy. But we're not. We kind of attach our happiness to things. And not just material things, but things. Relationships, career, also material things. Wealth. And we think that by achieving these things, we will find the so-called happiness. But then reality strikes. And when our expectations are here, and reality is here, what happens to us? We crash, right? Then I want to hear this word again. What did you say? Frustration. Frustration. Frustration happens when our expectations are higher than our reality. This void here is called frustration. And you know what? We don't really deal very well with frustration. As I said before, we attach our happiness to things. And then frustration hits. We don't like to feel frustrated. Nobody does. Have you ever seen a baby, a kid, like a 2-year-old that is frustrated? Yes? Yeah, you're laughing, but sometimes we behave like 2-year-olds when it comes to frustration. Because it is unpleasant. We don't like to feel frustrated. So what we do? We try to fix it. Because it's unpleasant. But there are some things we cannot fix. And we try to fix it. And we can't. And then we get more frustrated. And then we move directions. Okay, so this is not working. I'm going to try something else. And when I finally can have this, I'll be happy. And then you go and you fight and you invest everything you have on that career. Because you want that position. Because when you get to that position, you're going to be happy. Except that when you get there, you're not. Then other frustrations arise. And then you move direction. Now I'm going to switch careers. I'm going to be a singer. And then you try. And you fail. So if you are a normal, average human being, you're going to experience frustration not just once, but pretty much on a daily basis. Until you reach a point that you have to come to an understanding here. And I'm talking also about our spiritual life. How many times we tried and tried and tried to overcome something just to, at the end of our efforts, feel more frustrated than when we started. Get that. Frustration is also the result of us trying to do something that only God can do. How much control do I have over my life? I have one thing that I can do. I can choose what I'm going to do. But other than that, what happens to me, the things that are not inside me, which is a lot, can I control them? Can I control my past? Can I control my future? Can I control the leadership of this country? The economy? A pandemic? Do you get my point here? I want to go with you to 1 Kings 21, 1 to 4. Before we read, you guys know me. We're going to have a quick prayer. So 1 Kings 21. Heavenly Father, as we open our Bible now, we do want to hear your voice. We don't want to hear my opinions. We don't want to hear my thoughts. We want to hear your thoughts, your word. Please give us clarity of mind and an open heart to listen to your voice this morning. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So this is a sad story. 1 Kings 21, 1 to 4. And I'm going to read from New King James Version, and I read like this. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth. So, Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its worth in money." Seems like a reasonable offer to me. But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoke to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would not eat, he would eat no food. 2-year-old? Maybe. Frustration. He was so frustrated. And when you read this story, you may be thinking, well, he was the king. And he was making a reasonable offer. Wouldn't it be easier for Naboth to just say, "Yes, well, here, my king, take my vineyard. I'm your humble servant." The problem is, according to the Jewish law, you were not allowed to pass on your property to a person that was not a member of your family. It was an heirloom. It would go from generation to generation to generation. You know, it would guarantee the lineage. So Naboth was not being unreasonable here. He was just saying, "Hey, king, you know the law. You know I can't do this. You know, as much as I would appreciate the money or a better vineyard would not be the inheritance of my family. I'm supposed to keep this heritage going. I cannot do this." The king knew that. But still, he's like, "Hey, I need to take your vineyard." And the story has a very tragic ending, which I'm not going to focus on the ending of the story here. My point here is, we really don't deal very well with frustration. His wife saw his situation and she's like, poor king. Poor king. She comes to me and says, hey, you're the leader now. You can do whatever you want. Can you imagine? What a good influence. Hey, you're the king. You can do whatever you want. Even what is not right. So she took matters in her own hands. So she wrote a letter on behalf of the king, accusing Naboth of being of saying blasphemy. He got him stoned, and he went there and took the vineyard. Now tell me, do you think the king was very happy with that? Was he? Yes, baby, he was. Until the prophet went there and said, hey, what you did was not right. Then he repented. God proclaimed a curse on him, and then he repented. But the curse was passed on his generation, future generation. Once again, my point here is, we really don't do well with frustration. We even try, because we think that if we fix it, we can fix it, something external, outside of us, well, then I'll be happy again. But remember Cain? When he was frustrated. Remember how the story ends. He kills his brother. Was he happier? No, he was not happier. Remember Zacchaeus. He thought, hey, if I have more money, I'll be happier. But he was not happy. There was something missing in his life. The first step to overcome frustration is to accept that while we live in this sinful world, we will get frustrated. And Isaac was reading and like, that makes no sense. The idea is not to get frustrated. Not to accept that we're going to get frustrated. Then I had to explain to him, hey, I wish that was a possibility. But in this world, it's not going to happen. Let's go to John 16:33. Once again, I'm reading from New King James Version. John 16:33 will say this. These things I have spoken to you. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you may have tribulation, right? Here it says you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So what is the guarantee here? That is not the second one. The second guarantee. The first one is you will have trouble. And many, many times, Jesus will say, will give hints to people like, hey, if you want to follow me, pick up your cross. You're going to have to carry it. Or you're going to have to abandon family. You're going to be persecuted. You will have trouble. Frustration is not... not having frustration is not an option. Frustration is not optional, okay? It's a guarantee. So first time for us to face it is to recognize it. There's no way around it. Now let's go to Matthew 5, 1 to 3. Jesus understood that people had no idea what true happiness was. So he brought his disciples to the mount, to a mountain. And it's interesting because my whole life I grew up with the idea that this sermon, which is in Matthew 5, was given to a huge multitude of people. But if you pay attention to the text, it says here, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." So sometimes we see these depictions of the Sermon on the Mount with a bunch of, hundreds of people. But by reading this, I had a different understanding. He saw the multitudes, and he said, "Okay, this is too many people. Let's go to a quieter place because I have something very, very important to tell you." So he goes up the mountain with only his disciples. I don't know if it was just the 12 apostles, but because we know that Jesus didn't have only 12 apostles. He had many, many disciples. Those 12 were just the inner circle and are the ones that we know better by name. But there are other disciples. So he went with his group to the mountain. And then he starts. "Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" Of course, we've heard this many, many times. And it's not something that shocks us today. But at that time, this was such a revolutionary thought. Because people had this idea that you're blessed if you have more. Okay, you need to have more. More health, more beauty, more money, more what? More children. More power. But he starts by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And this word blessed, if you go to both the original word in Hebrew or the original word in Greek, they pretty much mean the same thing. Happy. The full meaning of these two expressions is supremely blessed, fortunate, well off, and flourishing. And another translation, immediate translation for blessed in these two words is happy. So I imagine Jesus looking at that whole bunch of people and thinking, goodness, they have no idea. They're running around their own tails and they're not going to get anywhere with that. So come here. Come here, my friends. I have something important to tell you. I'm going to teach you a very important secret. I'm going to teach you the secret of happiness. And no, I'm not going to go over all the Beatitudes today. Today I'm focusing on the first one. Being poor. Interestingly enough, the misunderstanding of happiness that happened there thousands of years ago is still the same today. Look at this. 79% of Americans, here, Americans, okay, would be think that they would be happier if they had more. Say it.
Money.
After all these years, after millennia of people, of this pursuit of happiness and people getting more and more frustrated, and divorce rates are all-time high, suicide rates are all-time high, depression rates are all-time high, and we're still thinking that more things is going to give us more happiness. Isn't that mind-boggling? Well, it was mind-boggling for them when Jesus comes and says, hey, let me tell you what. You're going to be happy when you're poor. Poor in spirit. Me and my wife, we had a very, very nice anniversary trip not too long ago. And we had a chance to visit a palace in Vienna, the Schönbrunn Palace. And this was home to a very important character in that whole area. You know, you get Austria, Hungary, Czech Republic. Her name was Elizabeth. He was a princess. And her nickname is Sissy. So if you go in their area and say, Princess Sissy, everybody knows who you're talking about. She was like a movie star on her time. She was married to the emperor of the Austro-Hungarian kingdom. She was regarded as one of the most beautiful women of her time. Think like Angelina Jolie and Jacqueline Onassis combined, and Princess Diana. She was a true celebrity. She had everything. She had all the money she could possibly spend. She had fame. She had power. She was giving the whole Hungarian part of the empire to rule over. She had influence. She had the looks. And still, she was miserably sad. Through letters and poems she wrote, it's very clear that she was a very sad person. She ended up dying. She ended up being murdered before her was 40. But again, the idea that that more was going to give us happiness is completely wrong. And Thought of Mount of Blessings, chapter 2, Ellen White says this. In the days of Christ, the religious leaders of the people felt that they were rich in spiritual treasure. The prayer of the Pharisee, God, I thank thee that I'm not as the rest of men, expressed the feeling of his class and to a great degree of the whole nation. So people thought they were really rich, spiritually speaking. They thought even that they were better than the other people. But then Jesus comes and says, hey, let me tell you something. You think those Pharisees are the blessed ones? You think they found the secret for true happiness? I'll tell you what. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And I imagine the disciples like looking at each other and say, what? what is he talking about? How can a person that is, you know, that is lacking spiritual richness can be considered blessed? What's that supposed to mean? The thing is, poor means what? Have you ever thought about the meaning of the word poor? What does a poor person have? They might have something, but they have what? Less than what they need. They don't have enough to meet their needs. They don't have enough to share. They become dependent of something. Of some or somebody. I loved Brenda's story. Brenda, were you sad when that happened? Exactly. You found the secret. You have found the secret. And I praise God for that. Christ was saying, hey, if you think you have enough of your spiritual connection, your spiritual experience, if you feel full, if you feel rich, you're missing the point. On the same chapter, she keeps saying, he who feels whole, who thinks that he is reasonably good, and emphasis on reasonably good. Okay, because it's common for us to say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad. Right? Okay, be honest. Be honest with yourself. I've been there. I know you've been there too. I'm like, well, you know, I keep the Sabbath. I give back my tithes and offerings, and I help the poor. I don't drink. I don't eat pork. I'm a vegan. Who thinks that he is reasonably good and is contented with his condition does not seek to become a partaker of the grace and righteousness of Christ. Pride feels no need, and so it closes the heart against Christ and the infinite blessings he come to give. There's no room for Jesus in the heart of such person. And I cringe when I think that many, many times I am this person. John 10:10. Let's go there. And I know for sure most of you know this one by memory, right? The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Thomas Aquinas, writing his Summa Theologica, it is impossible for any created good to constitute man's happiness. For happiness is the perfect good which entirely satisfies one's desire. Otherwise, you will not be the ultimate end, if something yet remained to be desired. This is to be found not in any creature, but in God alone. Because every creature has only participated goodness. Do you understand this? Participated goodness just like a tiny little bit. Therefore, God alone can satisfy the will of man, according to the words of the Psalm 102, verse 5. Who alone satisfies your desires with good things? Therefore, God alone constitutes men's happiness. So you want to be happy. There are a few things you can do to be happier, but today I'm going to focus on one of them. First, accept that you will go through tribulation. Not once or twice, but most likely every day. Second, understand that you are poor in spirit. And then you need Him every single day to face your tribulations. Your tribulations are not going to go away. Sorry. It's not me saying. It's Christ Himself. But He ends by saying, "Be of good cheer. I overcame the world." Same thoughts of Mount of Blessings, chapter 2. Of the poor in spirit, Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, there's a promise attached to it, okay? This kingdom is not, as Christ here had hoped, a temporal and earthly dominion. Christ was opening to men the spiritual kingdom of His love, His grace, His righteousness. The ensign of the Messiah reign is distinguished by the likeness of the Son of Man. His subjects are the poor in spirit, the meek, the persecuted for righteousness' sake. The kingdom of heavens, the heaven is theirs. Though not yet fully accomplished, the work is begun in them, which will make them meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. There are three things that God wants for you. He wants you to be healthy. He wants you to live healthy. He wants you to live happy. And He wants you to live forever. My desire this morning is for all of us to recognize that we are poor. So we can be part of the kingdom. We can receive the kingdom. Not just when He comes back, but right here. Today. If you want to say to me, to recognize this morning that you are poor, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. And I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, here we are, Lord, at your feet, recognizing that we are poor in spirit, that we don't have enough. And if we don't go to you every single day, first thing, we're not going to get it. We need you, Lord. We need your power. We need your riches, your spiritual riches, because we have nothing. Bless us, Lord, every day. Give us what we need to face our tribulations, our daily tribulations. So we can be a good witness of your love, of your grace, and we can be a good influence on people to also be part of your kingdom. We ask this knowing that we don't deserve anything, Lord, but we ask in Jesus' name, amen.